of Zechariah. Today we are looking specifically at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. The context of the book of Zechariah, of course, is the return of the Jews to the land of Israel after their time of exile in Babylon. When they first arrived in the land, they immediately got to work to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed some 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. And they finished the foundation of the work, but then a number of things took place that caused them to stop that work on the temple. And so instead of focusing on their relationship with the Lord, they began to selfishly focus on their own personal interest, which was sin. But God intervened. He intervened in the life of the people by sending the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to speak to them. And they called the people to repent of their sin. They repent of their sin of neglecting the worship of God by neglecting to rebuild the temple of God. So God enabled them to repent, and they once again begin the work of rebuilding the temple. Well, one of the things that the Lord did through Zechariah in particular was to give him a series of 8 visions. And these visions were meant to encourage the people in their faith. They were also meant to give them a vision, to grant them insight into the amazing things that were to come, especially regarding the work of the Messiah. Well, those visions and the climax of those visions are found in chapters 1 through 6. We finished that section last week. Today we start a new section in Zechariah, and it begins with a question in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. And the Lord's response to that question is found throughout the remainder of chapter 7 and also into chapter 8. So this morning we will consider the question posed to the prophet and then look at how the Lord first responded. So let's read Zechariah 7, 1 through 7. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel has sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" We see in verse 1 that this takes place in the 4th year of King Darius, and he, of course, was the king of Persia at the time. The first thing this reminds us of is that the people of Israel are still living under the domination of a foreign nation, a foreign country. They've been allowed to return to their land. They've been allowed to rebuild their temple, and they've been given a good deal of freedom. But they are still subject to the king of Persia. So that in itself is a reminder that they have not totally escaped the consequences of the sin of their nation. That reality is still hanging over them. But we also see that chapter 7 takes place in the 4th year of Darius' reign. More specifically, the date that was referred to is, according to our months, is December 7th, 518 B.C. Now, this is nearly 2 years after the visions of chapters 1 through 6 were given. So that also means that the people have been back to work on rebuilding the temple for almost 2 years. The rebuilding was going to take 4 years to complete, so the work is about halfway finished at this point. Well, in verse 2, we see that the people of the town of Bethel sent a delegation to Jerusalem with a particular purpose in mind. The two men identified in particular are Sharezer and Regemmelech. These are Babylonian names, but that doesn't mean that they are Babylonians. I believe that they were Jews who were born in Babylon during the exile and then returned to Israel along with the other Jews. And they settled in the town of Bethel. Actually, Ezra chapter 2 gives us a listing of all those who came in that first wave of exiles. And it specifically mentions in Ezra chapter 2, verse 28, the men of the town of Bethel. That is one of the cities that they settled in when they returned. Bethel had a long and interesting history. It was Jacob who gave it its name. And it was in this spot that the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream. It was the dream, you might remember, in which there was a ladder that appeared between earth and heaven, with angels going up and down that ladder. And the Lord spoke to Jacob and reaffirmed the covenant that he had with him, that he had made with Abraham, and that he had made with Isaac. So Jacob called the place Bethel, which means house of God. Bethel is also interesting for another reason. It goes back to the time that the nation of Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after Solomon's death. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom, and he was afraid that he would lose his throne because the people in the northern kingdom would want to go to Jerusalem for the feast and for the temple worship that was there. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom of Judah. Bethel was 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jeroboam set up a golden calf in Bethel that the people could worship instead of going to Jerusalem. So Bethel became the place where the Jews of the northern kingdom engaged in terrible idolatry. But that was many years in the past. Now the people of Bethel are recognizing that the place they need to go for guidance and help in spiritual matters was Jerusalem. And that is exactly what they are doing. They have a serious question about an aspect of their worship practice, and they needed help. So this is an example to us of what I've put down in our first main point this morning, and that's this. Growth in one's relationship with the Lord is greatly helped by asking good questions of mature Christians, and then giving thoughtful attention to the answers. Asking serious questions is a sign of being teachable. It's an admission that there are lots of things that you do not know. It's also the recognition that oftentimes other people have insight that can be very helpful to you. I remember several times in my life when going to a Christian I had great respect for with questions had a profound impact on my life. One of those times happened, I believe it was my 23rd birthday, so I try to think back on exactly the precise time, but I'm pretty sure it was on my 23rd birthday. I've been serving as a youth ministry intern in Titusville, Florida, a church there. I've been contacted about possibly becoming a full-time youth minister in another state, but I also had the opportunity to stay at the church in Titusville if I wanted to do that. I called my dad for counsel to ask if he had any input for what he thought I should do. He said, I think you ought to talk to the pastor and just see what his thoughts are. Well, the pastor's name was Peter Lord, someone I had great respect for and someone who had a great influence on me and had a lot of, just helped me in a number of ways. When I met with him briefly, I shared what my options were. And I remember he said, when I was your age, I'd already been married for 5 years, I already had a couple children, and I was pastoring a church. So then he said, which I wasn't asking this question, but I'm glad he gave me this. So then he said, tell me, is there a girl that you would consider marrying at this point, and somebody you could even share your ministry with? And I said, well, yes. I mean, that would be Robin Glass. And then he said, then go after her, which caught me by surprise. He was pretty intense. And then he said, and by the way, stay here for another year. The meeting was over. It took less than 10 minutes. Most of the meetings with Peter Lord did not last very long. And he had gotten my attention. I went to the prayer chapel, which was on our church's campus, and started praying. Peter Lord's answer had life-changing implications for me in the best possible way. And as you probably guessed, Robin Glass has now been Robin Williams for over 40 years, which I'm extremely grateful for. Every one of us need people we can go to ask serious questions about our walk with the Lord. You don't know everything. You're not even close So be willing to take counsel from others. We read in verse 2 that this delegation from the town of Bethel came to seek the favor of the Lord. They were looking for help from the Lord, and they were looking for that help from some particular servants of the Lord. It says in verse 3, they were speaking to the priest of the house of the Lord and to the prophets, which would include for sure Haggai and Zechariah. These were the spiritual leaders of their day. So their desire to seek the favor of the Lord was not a pretense, I don't think. I think they genuinely are looking for help in their worship, so they are going to the people who are most qualified to help them. I really think this really is extremely important in the Christian life. If you're not teachable, then you're not growing in your Christian faith. If you're not teachable, then you're proud. And we know that the scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we all need that grace. Well, it's in the last part of verse 3 that we see their question, which says, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Now, this sounds like a really strange question to us. We get more help from a phrase in verse 5. It speaks of how they fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for 70 years. So here's what's going on. The reference to 70 years gives us a very important clue. It had been roughly 70 years earlier that Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian army. So as a way of expressing their deep grief over what happened, the Jews during the exile instituted several fasts and times of mourning. There were actually four of these, we learned later in chapter 8, altogether. There was one in the fourth month of the year. This was a mourning for the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem, which happened in the fourth month of that year. There was another one in the fifth month, which is the one referred to in this passage. It was in the fifth month of the year that both the city of Jerusalem and the temple were burned to the ground. There was another remembrance in the seventh month. In that particular month, they mourned the assassination of a man named Gedaliah. Gedaliah had been the one that the Babylonians had appointed as the governor of Jerusalem after the destruction. And that meant that he had responsibility for the poorest of the land, the ones who had not been taken into exile. But Gedaliah was assassinated in the seventh month. The final remembrance was in the 10th month of the year. It was in the 10th month that Nebuchadnezzar set up siege around the city of Jerusalem. So all in all, they had four times each year that they fasted and mourned over events associated with the destruction that they had endured at the hand of the Babylonians. Now, this really speaks to something that applies to all of us. We may not be able to relate to their particular sorrow, but we all have things that are very distressing to us. So, we see in point A this point. An important question to consider in the context of worship is how to rightly bring one's sorrow to the Lord and lament. How to rightly bring our sorrow to the Lord and lament. The Bible makes it very clear that the way to deal with great sorrow in life is not just to ignore it and pretend it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And the very fact that the Jews had four times a year set aside to fast and mourn over a great national tragedy shows that they did understand this. There is a place, an important place, for mourning. We've talked before about the fact that the Psalms of Lament are very common in the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, there are more Psalms of Lament than in any other category of Psalm. And Psalms of Lament are given for us to express our grief to God in very honest terms. They're given to help us work our way toward trusting the Lord in the midst of our grief. But there's actually a whole book of the Bible that's called Lamentations. It's written by the prophet Jeremiah, and the book of Lamentations is specifically focused on the same thing that the Jews were remembering 4 months out of the year, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The first two chapters of Lamentations give really some shocking examples of what a broken world we live in. I'm just going to read a few verses here, and I could pick almost anything because Lamentations is full of these kind of things. So just the very first verse, it begins with this: "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." Skipping down to verse 2, "She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her." And you can see things like that, like I said, all through this book. Moving down to verse 5 of chapter 1, we see the reason that Jeremiah is admitting this is why these things have happened. It says, "Her adversaries have become her masters. Her masters prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary." Skipping over to chapter 2, verse 3. "In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about." So Jeremiah is saying they are suffering. They did suffer what they suffered because of God's wrath, because of God's judgment, his condemnation, because of their sin. This is a reminder to us that there is suffering in the world because there is sin in the world. Now, it's not always directly linked to our personal sin like it was to the Jews, but misery and death are with us because sin is in the world. In lament, we bring this reality to God. We are honest about our suffering. We admit our pain. We admit our confusion. We admit our frustration. We take these things to God in prayer. And the very fact that we take these things to God in prayer is an act of faith in itself. And it's part of lament to take these things to God in prayer. But there's another important aspect of lament that we have to acknowledge, and that's the next point in your outline. It's important not to get stuck in sadness. Not to get stuck in sadness. But instead to ask the Lord for the faith to see things from his perspective. The question that the delegation from Bethel was asking was this. It says, like we said, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" And it's a good question. They were weeping and mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and they had been doing that for 70 years. That's a long time. But things had changed. Now they're back in the land. Now they're no longer in exile in Babylon. Good progress is being made in the rebuilding of the temple, and they could see that it would soon be finished. So do you keep mourning over something when God is clearly bringing about a deliverance from the very thing that caused you so much pain? One of the things that biblical lament can help us with is not getting stuck in sadness. I don't mean that it ceases being sad, but that it's not something that continues to dominate your life. But that pain is very real. It's very personal. Lament reminds us that we live in a world that is full of sin and full of suffering. There are things that happen to people that we love that are very painful to endure. There are things that happen to us that hurt us deeply. And it's right that we grieve over those things. But that grief, that deep sadness, is not an end in itself. Biblical and godly lament is given to lead us to faith and trust in God in the very midst of pain. The book of Lamentations is very much focused on the pain of suffering. But the book of Lamentations also gives us some of the most uplifting passages of faith in God that we read anywhere in the Bible. Right in the middle of his lament, Jeremiah speaks of great hope. This is Lamentations chapter 3. I want to read verses 19 to 26. "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And a lot of you probably know what the next passage is without me even reading it. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. I mean, what a hopeful passage. What great faith is expressed in the Lord in the middle of great lament. And Jeremiah is not one who's looking at it 70 years in the past. Jeremiah experienced this. Experienced the pain and the suffering and the sadness. And in the very middle of his lament, he extols the Lord for his faithfulness. The hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, of course, is based on this. And it's one of the most loved and, I think, helpful hymns of all time. And it comes directly out of the book of the Bible that's titled Lamentations. So the people of Bethel are asking whether they should continue with their mourning when they are seeing such great deliverance from the Lord all around them. Well, through Zechariah, God responds to this question in the rest of chapter 7 and also chapter 8, like we said. He responds, but he never directly answers their question. Instead, the Lord asked three questions of his own. In my Bible, I put a circle around the question mark from questions that God asks. That's because God's questions are different than ours. We often ask questions because we want more information about something. We want to know more about a subject. We want to know what someone thinks. We want to know what someone has done. God already knows the answer to every possible question. So God does not ask questions because he needs more information. God's questions are given for us to search our own hearts. He asks questions because there are things he wants us to ponder carefully. So our second main point this morning is this. Spiritual growth requires one to answer God's questions honestly. Answer God's questions honestly. After the Bethel delegation asked their question of the priests and prophets, there may have been some time of discussion. Not sure about that. But what we do know is that God took this opportunity for what I think was probably an honest question to speak to the people through Zechariah. Verse 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying." And then what follows, like I said, is three questions that require a lot of heart searching. The first question is in verse 5, which says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" So first of all, the Lord makes it very clear that this question is not just for the Bethel delegation. This is a question he wants all the people of the land, including the priest, to consider. He wants them to answer it. Question is this, and this is point A on your outline. Was it actually for me that you fasted? God's question uses some different and more intense words than the question from the Bethel delegation. In the question, the words were weep and abstain. The word for abstain means to keep oneself away from, and it's only really through the context that we can deduce that he's mainly referring to fasting from food. But in God's answer, in verse 5, the word for fasting specifically refers to depriving the body of food. And the word for mourn is a reference to the shedding of tears and is often connected with things like beating your breast or wailing loudly. So fasting was used in the Old Testament to show grief. One of the reasons it was used was to show grief. Nehemiah fasted and he mourned when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down and the people were in great distress. Fasting was also used in times of national crisis. In Jeremiah 36, we read of a fast that was proclaimed in light of the imminent threat, the approaching imminent threat of the Babylonians. So they proclaimed a national fast. But fasting is also used as a spiritual exercise. Fasting is accompanied by confession of sin, time to focus on repentance, time to humble yourself before the Lord in prayer. So there are definitely times when fasting is an appropriate thing to do. So in that context, God says, was it actually for me that you fasted? For some of the Jews, we know that fasting became a sign of spiritual pride and arrogance. We see that clearly with the Pharisees in the Gospels. They made sure everyone knew they were fasting to call attention to how holy they thought they were. Fasting also became connected with getting God to do what you wanted him to do. The feeling was that if I will fast, then God is obligated to come through for me and correct the situation I'm concerned about, and actually he'll correct it in exactly the way that I think it should be corrected. So the question, was it actually for me that you fasted? And as we think about this question, I think it'd be appropriate to expand it beyond fasting to really anything connected with our faith, with our Christian faith. Prayer, reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, giving, attending a church service or watching a church service on the internet, reading a Christian book, singing a Christian song, every single one of those things are good and godly things to do, just like fasting is. All of them are vital to our growth in the faith. All of them are important in our relationship to God. But it's not merely engaging in that particular activity. God says, was it actually for me that you did those things? Were you actually seeking after me? So the point we have to consider in regard to this question is this, on your outline. It is a great temptation to simply go through the motions of worship. We can do the right thing and do it for the wrong reason. And that's hypocrisy. God's not asking the question because he needs more information. He's asking the question to get the Jews, to get us to search our hearts. Every one of us is called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. And if we really want to grow in our Christian life, if we really want to honor and love our Lord, we are supposed to do it from the heart. We must never be content with just going through the motions of worship because it seems like the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. But it's supposed to be done from a heart of love and desire to honor the Lord. Then the Lord asks a second question, verse 6, and it's printed on your outline as point B. When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? It may be that there were not only times of fasting when they mourned for the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. Maybe they actually included a time of feasting at some point in this remembrance. I don't know. Or it may be that the Lord is just getting them to consider the opposite of fasting. He wants them to think about how they eat and how they drink as well. For the Christian, actually, eating and drinking is just as spiritual an activity as fasting. There is a place for fasting. There is also a place for feasting. So God asked the question, when you eat and drink, do you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Of course we need to eat and drink to live. That's the way God made us. But there's a higher purpose for eating and drinking than just eating and drinking to live. So what is it? Well, I think it's this, again on your outline. Everything the believer does is to be done for the glory of God. Everything a believer does is to be done for the glory of God. There's a verse that very naturally goes along with this question from the Lord. A lot of you have already thought of it. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, how do you eat or drink to the glory of God? Well, for one thing, you eat or drink with gratitude that God has answered your prayer to give us this day our daily bread. Of course, that assumes that we're regularly praying that prayer as well. I think it also glorifies God to consider at times all that it took for God to answer the prayer of providing your daily bread. For example, he used farmers who planted and harvested the grain. He used bakers. He used ranchers and butchers, truck drivers, food processing workers, factory workers, warehouse workers, grocery stores, stock boys, the clerk at the checkout counter or the waitress at the restaurant, and the person who prepared the meal, and you can continue to add to this list on and on and on and on. Glorify God for that. glorify God that there are so many different types of food, so many different textures, so many different flavors, and an endless possibility of taking dominion over those foods with the recipes that you use to prepare it. And glorify God for the ability that He has given you to taste the food. I think taste buds are one of the greatest evidences that God is good. John Calvin said that when we are called to feast before the Lord, it means that we should not taste food without thanksgiving, recognizing that God is present in every bite we take. The reason we live and breathe and eat and drink is to glorify God. We are not simply to live and breathe and eat and drink for ourselves. We live to glorify God. The third question that God asks is in verse 7. It says this: Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So we can sum up this question like this: Are not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? So in this question, the Lord is referring to a time when Jerusalem and the surrounding cities were doing well and prospering. This was the time before the destruction brought about by the Babylonians. And the Lord points out that there were prophets who were faithfully proclaiming the word of the Lord during those times. And these prophets had often pointed out the importance of inner heart attitudes and not just relying on outward actions or rituals of worship. For example, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "To obey the Lord is better than sacrifice." Now, sacrifices were important. That was an important part of their worship at the temple. But it was far better to have a heart that obeyed the Lord. Another example is in Isaiah chapter 1. This is verses 13 to 17. Isaiah says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight and cease to do evil." So Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, the very feast and the assemblies that God had ordained for the people to observe had become things that He despised. And the reason is they were just going through the motions. It was all just outward observance with no real heart submission to the Lord. They needed to bring their sins before the Lord. They needed to confess and repent. So in reality, the delegation from Bethel did not even need to ask the question about their designated months of lament and mourning. They had plenty of revelation from the Lord to know what kinds of things that God was really looking for. And I think the application for us here then is this: God has graciously revealed His word, and it is the responsibility of all to give close attention to what He has said. He has revealed His word already. You don't need, I believe, any special word from the Lord. The Lord has given us all the revelation we need in the Scriptures, and it's our responsibility to read it, study what He has said. It's our responsibility to take His promises seriously. It's our responsibility to listen carefully to His warnings. It's our responsibility to obey His commands. It's our responsibility to believe what He has said in His word. And if we're going to grow in our spiritual life, that is what we have to do. We have to answer God's questions honestly. Is it for the Lord that we fast or do any other activity connected with Christian worship? In our eating or drinking or whatever we do, are we doing it to glorify the Lord? Are we taking seriously the Word of God that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures? Those are all hard questions, and they're meant to be hard questions because they're thoughtful and thought-provoking questions. And they're also the kind of questions that are going to reveal sins and inconsistencies in our life. I know they do in mine. And as believers, when we are confronted with our sin, we must immediately go to Christ. As our Savior, Jesus Christ took our sins to the cross as our substitute. He suffered the wrath that every one of us deserves because of those sinful things that we've done. He accomplished the salvation that none of us could ever achieve on our own. He is our resurrected Lord. He is the King that we are privileged to honor and serve. And if you're a Christian, it's because He has begun that good work in you. And we trust Him to finish that work. We trust Him to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, we want to thank You again for Your Word. And I want to thank You for giving us the example, first off, of the need to ask questions about things, especially related to our Christian life and decisions and choices and so forth. We need the wisdom and insight that others can give us. Help us to humble ourselves, because there's times we need help. There's times we need someone to help us to think through decisions or choices or direction. So, Lord, I ask that You would help us to be humble enough to ask questions. I also ask that You would grant us the humility to pay close attention to Your questions to us, because Your questions to us calls us to search our hearts. And there's always so many things we have to search, so many things that we need to consider, because we know You've called us to glorify and honor You and to love You with all our heart. And we want to do that. You've changed our heart, so that's what we want. That's what we desire. So I thank You for asking us hard questions. And also thank You for giving us insight, and You, the Holy Spirit giving us insight onto how we answer and what's really going on in our own hearts. But also thank You that You are there for us. You don't ask those questions to condemn us. You ask those questions to expose our heart so that we can go to You for forgiveness, but also go to You in faith. We want to delight in You and glorify You even more in our lives. And we thank You that You are constantly at work to cause that to become a greater reality. Now, if you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then the biggest question you have to consider is, where do I stand with the Lord? Where do I really stand with the Lord? And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, then He's your judge. But He has provided a Savior, and I would encourage you to go to Him for salvation. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I fall far short of what You require. But I also recognize that You sent Jesus Christ into the world as Savior to provide salvation, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I need that salvation. I want to submit my life to Jesus Christ as the one who is my Lord and King. If you want to consider that faith, if you want to talk more about that, you can leave a message on our website or Facebook page, however you would like to do that. But I would encourage you to follow up if you would like to pursue Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.